So we need to continue to just know that the Lord is taking care of things, even when we can't see it immediately, and know that he's still at work. Our faith is not in the seen, but the unseen, but it's such a praise that God shows us so many times anyway. Let me go ahead and lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for what you're doing in us and through us, how you never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, I pray that tonight that although we're not just in a passage and exposing a passage, Lord, I pray that tonight would be for your glory, that we would learn and grow in our walk with you because of it. In Christ I pray this. Amen. Okay, so I don't know what kind of format you guys are going to be comfortable with. I'll tell you that I'm taking, and I asked Coach if the youth wouldn't mind hanging out with us. You guys see what you think of this in a couple weeks. But this is basically a college class that I teach. So not every single slide will we spend any time on, even though in the class I would. But this is every student at William Carey University has to take an Old Testament class. And most of them, the only religion classes they know are Catholic religion classes. And so they wind up taking this class and they get really upset because they say, wow, that there's a lot to learn. You got to know all this. Now, you guys won't take tests and things like that, so it won't be a hard class for you. But you can imagine, just Old Testament, if you look at your Bible, it takes up most of your Bible. And they have to know all of it. And it freaks them out. Religion class should be easy. And I say, really? Isn't that interesting that you have that low a view of God that you think it should be simple and easy? So, but I hope after teaching it, I said, you know, everybody would really get a lot out of this. And so give me feedback after tonight, after next week, and tell me if this format's the right format. We can change. But I wanted to just start off by teaching you the basics the way that I would teach the class. Okay, so if this clicker works, it worked just a minute ago. Guess what? I might need somebody back there after all. What?
Can we raise our hands if we have a question?
Yes.
Yeah, unless you have too many questions.
You can raise your arm if you have questions. It doesn't mean I'll answer or even call on you. But you can raise your arm. All right. Go ahead. I don't know why it's doing that. All right. What is the Bible? Go ahead and hit it until it's full. When I taught this class, I got in a panic. I think I mentioned this to some of you. I didn't think the class was going to actually have enough students to be taught. So all summer, I just, one student was signed up, and well, you know, you need at least 10 students to make and all this stuff. So I just ignored it. And then 2 weeks before the class was supposed to start, I checked and I had 9 students. And I realized, oh my gosh, I'm in a lot of trouble. In the end, I wound up with 17 students and had to come up with all the lectures. I didn't even know what textbook I was going to use because I had just ignored it. And so I basically had 3 weeks to get ready for an entire term. So I borrowed a friend who had taught this before. And so these slides where everything slides in are some of the borrowed slides, and I apologize for that. But what is the Bible? What are we talking about here? Can you turn the back one on for me? Okay, a lot of people don't really understand what the Bible is. There's a lot of confusion out there. And so it's good to just at the beginning say, okay, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about God's Word to mankind. If you go through, it's not a history book. We don't use it as a history book. I love somebody once said the Bible is his story. It has history, but it's his story. It's God's interaction with mankind and how God took a people for himself and how God interacts with those people and reveals himself. So the Bible is a witness then of God's story, God's love and grace and compassion That one. Okay. Oh, it's working again. Okay. So the Bible gives instructions in how to live in relationship with God, and it gives examples of men and women who walked with the Lord and those who chose to rebel against God. So one of the things about the Bible that lets me know that it's the actual Word of God and not something that was just made up is the fact that it gives such horrible examples of people who should have been following the Lord but don't, or those who follow the Lord and rebel. It doesn't gloss over. If you and I came up with a religious book that we want people to see and follow, we would most likely skip all the stuff that looked bad. You know, you make the followers of God look really good, like big heroes. But the Bible doesn't do that. It shows people in all their warts. Now, there's two parts of the Bible, an Old Testament and a New Testament. So what is the Old Testament? Well, if you look at the dictionary, the term testament has many different meanings. It means proof or evidence of something that exists or is true. It can be talking about the law. A testament in law terms would be legal instructions, which say you should receive property or possessions or how you can pass possessions on. Last will and testament, if you think about that. Another way testament has been used in what you say archaic old usage, which would be the biblical usage, is that a testament is a covenant. The word testament actually means covenant, a relationship that has meaning to it and parameters that it exists with. It's a covenant between man and God. And so that's the way that we use the term Old Testament and New Testament. These were the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then as the Old Testament, if you're talking about it that way, it's one of the divisions of the Bible, the New Testament being the other division. So when we talk about the Old Testament, if we look at this definition and these many definitions, you get kind of a broad overview. The Old Testament, then, is a document that gives proof of God's existence, legal instructions on how to live in covenant with God, and details of God's instructions with mankind. This is what the Old Testament is all about. Verification of God's presence and how he interacts with us. Now, I mentioned this morning that I was in Sunday school. It was actually at this church before I was saved. I was in a Sunday school class, and I won't tell who it was, but someone, we were going to study an Old Testament passage, and I remember Kenny Holton was the Sunday school teacher, and he said, we're going to go to the Old Testament, and one of the other people in the class said, oh, I don't read the Old Testament. I don't understand, you know, what do we need the Old Testament for? And the interesting thing, and I grew up Jewish, so to me, the only Bible I knew was the Old Testament. So I'm telling this person, I'm not a believer, I'm telling this person why you need the Old Testament. You know, it's so important. Of course it was important to me because I grew up Jewish. That's all we had. But it's interesting, I've heard so many Christians say things like this. Well, Jesus is in the Old Testament, so what do we need the Old Testament for? And my argument is, you won't understand your New Testament without the Old Testament. You don't understand why Jesus had to come. Okay, Jesus died for my sins. Really? Why would he need to do that? That doesn't make any sense. Without understanding the law that came through Moses and the consequences of breaking the law and how no one can live up to the law and the sacrifices that were given to absolve you of sin, Jesus' death doesn't make any sense. And so we need the Old Testament to understand why we even have the New Testament. Okay? So many Christians refuse to study the Old Testament, thinking that it's been replaced by the New Testament. It's not needed for faith. And yet the Old Testament describes these covenants that God made with mankind, and more specifically, the covenants that he made with his chosen people. Old Testament also has a lot of prophecies that point to the future New Testament in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so to understand all that, we need to study it.
So we study the Old Testament in order to properly understand the need for Jesus and how he fulfilled the new covenant or the New Testament that God would make with mankind. In order to understand that, a proper understanding of the Old Testament is necessary. Now, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is fulfilled in the New Covenant through Jesus. Jesus did not come to abolish, as Brother Neil mentioned this morning. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Covenant. He came to fulfill it. And so we need to understand how that fulfillment comes about by understanding the Old Covenant. Why else would you want to study the Old Testament? Because the writers of the New Testament thought it was very, very important. If you read the New Testament, you can't escape the notice that they quote over and over and over the prophets, they quote Moses, they quote the Old Testament, what you would say liberally, all the time. And so how, as a believer, I could say, well, the Old Testament's not really important when the New Testament writers thought it was, just doesn't make any sense. Okay? Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament quite a bit. The Old Testament's used as the basis for witnessing. Neil and I were mentioning this a little bit in a roundabout way about if you look in the New Testament, what did people say, what did the apostles say were required for salvation? And so if you look at what they say, I mentioned to him, most of the time they don't witness the way we do. They started out with a history lesson. If you look at Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we just got through a study on Book of Acts on Sunday night, and we looked at these passages where Peter or Paul would stand up and preach to people, he would give them an Old Testament history lesson before getting to the point about Jesus. And so we should know our Old Testament, it would seem, to be able to understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of this faith that we have. And so you can look up those passages if you don't believe me. In Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 13, you see that the majority of the witnessing was actually telling people about the Old Testament, what happened, what was God doing. All right, so the Bible itself, 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. Now, what do we mean by books? Each book would be, if it is, say, the first five books of Moses, each one of them describes different events. The book of Genesis describes the beginnings of God's people, the beginnings of all creation. You go to Exodus, and it gives you the account of the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. And so each, what we call book, would be, have a specific setting, have a specific purpose for it, I guess you could say. Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, you have a lot of letters from the apostles. The Old Testament isn't letters. It's either the writings of Moses, it's the writings of Solomon or David, it's praise songs like the Psalms, or it's what the prophets spoke, then written down in the books of the prophets. All of these 66 books are what we call the canon. If you've ever heard that word used before, maybe you haven't heard that word before. Maybe this is a new word for you. But we call this the canon. And there's a reason why it's used in scholarly settings. They talk about the canon because we want to know exactly what books we believe should belong in the Bible. Now, somebody tell me something they know that's not in the Bible in these pews that other people put in their Bibles. The Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, right? These are part of what's called the Apocrypha, okay? Books of some type of wisdom books, right? Wisdom, okay? There are a few books that are used in the Catholic Bible that are not in what we call the Protestant Bible. We don't believe that those books should be included because they weren't included in what was considered the original canon. Okay, and we'll talk about how that comes about in just a minute. But this canon, how do you decide what should be canon? What should be the test for canonicity is the way they say it. what should be included in those books that we call the Bible? Well, the early believers, the early church leaders, came up with what they considered to be the proofs for whether a book should be included in the canon of Scripture or not. And these proofs were that they were written by a person who was either a prophet or prophetically gifted. Okay, what do we mean by prophetically gifted? Well, Daniel, one of the prophets, but if you look at him, he's not the typical prophet like a Jeremiah or Isaiah, but he's obviously prophetically gifted because he had dreams revealed to him that he could reveal to others. So God spoke through him. They should be written to all generations. It shouldn't be a letter written to a specific group that doesn't have application outside that group. Okay? Should be that any generation. This is the most amazing thing about the Bible to me, and I'll say that a number of times, the most amazing thing, and give you about 30 different things, but this is one of the most amazing things, is that I can read this book right now in the year, what year is it? 2016. And it's as if God wrote it to me today, even though that was written over 2,000 years ago. There's no other book you can go to that was written 2,000 years ago that you find applies to you now. Now, maybe there's some universal truths that you could pull out from different stories, but the Bible, the application isn't hard for us to see, and it's written to all generations. And it has to be written in accordance with previous revelation. So, Mormons will tell you that Book of Mormon is part of their canon. Well, it contradicts quite a bit that is in Scripture. The Apocrypha, there are parts of it that contradict other established parts of Scripture. Why don't Protestants believe that the Apocrypha should be included? One of the reasons is it contradicts what's already known to be Scripture. Now, I had a student in my class say, well, isn't that real convenient that you can just do that? And he wanted to argue about, you know, whether books are really written by God and inspired by God. And so we had a little conversation back and forth. He was worried that he was going to make me mad. After class, he came and apologized. I said, I don't care. That's fine. The Bible can stand on its own. I'd rather him ask me these questions because then we can have these conversations afterwards and I can tell him about Christ. But these are the things that the early church leaders and believers used to gauge whether a book should be included. Okay, so how do we know that this canon is what should be used? There was a council called the Council of Jamnia, I don't know how to pronounce this. And it was around 90 A.D. Okay. Does anybody know when most of the New Testament was written? Not even the Old Testament. Not Trent. No, we're talking about Jamnia here. It's different. Yeah, most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's writings, was around 60 A.D. Okay. The Apostle John's writings were around 90 to 95. So Revelation was like 94 A.D., something like that. Yeah, Mark and then even James evidently was considered to be one of the earliest, 40 to 50 range, something like that. Okay, so this is 90. This is about the same time the Apostle John was writing. Now, this council was talking about the canon, including everything that was being used already and considered Scripture in Christian churches. They didn't get together and vote and say, who thinks that Jeremiah and who should be part of the Old Testament and who thinks that the New Testament should include this book or that book? They didn't take a vote. They said, what are the books that are being used in churches? What is commonly held to be Scripture? And what we consider the canon, the 66 books of canon, were already, and I don't know how Revelation fits in there, but they were already being used and thought of. none of the books of the Apocrypha were being used in worship commonly in churches up to that point. It seemed to be the common view was that was not Scripture. It might be helpful, but it wasn't included in what people considered Scripture. Okay, so when we say the canon was established at this council, what we mean to say is the canon, all these 66 books, were already being used as Scripture, and the council recognized that. You guys understand what I'm saying with that? Okay. So sometimes you'll get groups that say, well, you guys threw out this book or that book. No, that's not what happened. They got together and recognized what was already recognized by all the churches as being useful for preaching and teaching and counseling and things like that. Okay. If you were to read the Bible, the Old Testament in Hebrew, that's the original language. Anybody know what two languages the Old Testament is written in?
Greek.
Not Greek, that's the New Testament.
Latin.
Not Latin. Greek and a language called Aramaic. I'm sorry, Hebrew and a language called Aramaic is the Old Testament. Greek is the New Testament. And if you were to read the original Hebrew and Aramaic, but the Hebrew Bible, you would find that it's not in the same order as our English Bibles. In the English Bible, we actually have five different sections. It starts out with what we call the Law, which are the first five books, the books of Moses, also known as the Torah. Okay? And then we go from the Law into the historical books. Somebody name a historical book. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those would be Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are your historical books. Numbers is part of the book of Law. Even though it is historical, Numbers would be considered part of the books of Law. And then you go into poetry. You have the Psalms, you have Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. That's all considered what we say poetry section. And then you go into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, which there's 12 minor prophets. That's how the English Bible is set up. That's not how the Hebrew Bible is set up. Hebrew Bible has three sections. The Law, same as the English Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, also known again as the Torah, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Anybody ever heard of the Pentateuch? Pente is five. And so it was the Greek. Yeah, it's the first five books, or the five books of Moses. That's a word you'll hear sometimes in scholarly surroundings. They talk about the Pentateuch. They're just talking about the first five books. Okay? Then you had the prophets, and then you had the writings. The writings include everything that's not part of the prophets and part of the Law. Okay, if you can get your magnifying glass out, okay, you have the slide that this is, and you can see how it matches up. And we're not going to spend any time in this, but if you want to know more, I can talk to you about it or point you in the right direction. All right, so then, how is the Bible written? You know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, that's just, you know, man just wrote that. How can you believe that? We say, no, this is something that God gave us. Well, how do you prove that? That's, you know, men wrote that down, right? Well, yeah. God didn't just take paper and actually scrolls and just cause writing to appear on it. Someone actually physically wrote these things. So the question is, no, there were no PowerPoint slides that he used or anything like that. So the question is, so how did this happen? So we believe that God guided this writing process, but gave the authors a lot of freedom. If you read the books of the Bible, you find that the books have a different personality. If you read Isaiah the man comes through the pages. You can see what he was like a little bit. Different from Jeremiah. Called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Jeremiah knows how to complain to God. Why'd you do this to me, God? You made me a prophet. You don't find Isaiah doing that. Okay? So you see different personalities come out in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul, you can tell the Apostle Paul's writings, very, very different from, say, when you read the book of James. Very, very different writing style, very different way of talking. And so God used their individual personalities. It's not simply a thing. The Mormons say that God revealed to Joseph Smith basically exactly what he wanted him to write down. And so word for word, Joseph Smith, just actually it was an angel supposedly that revealed it to him, and he just wrote it down, translating from some tablets. And so people might have that idea. Oh, you're saying that this guy just sat down and God gave him every single word. No, we're not saying that at all. What we're saying is that somehow God gave these people exactly what he wanted said, but they had freedom in how it was said, how it was arranged, how it came forth. Or that God in some way inspired them to make sure that what was put down is what he wanted to come across. Okay? So God's inspiration extends to the words chosen by the writers. He guides the process so that he utilized their personalities for choosing the word and faithfully conveying the meaning that he wanted. What does the Bible say? Well, a couple passages that speak what the Bible thinks about its own inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." By the way, this is a really good verse to memorize. All scripture is God-breathed. Well, what do you mean by God-breathed? Inspired. He spoke through his prophets. He spoke through them to make sure that it was written down faithfully. In 2 Peter, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Bible says that God spoke through those who wrote down the words of God. Okay. So there's a bunch of different ways that people look at this, and you can just look different theories for how this works, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on the different theories except to say that if God truly inspired the words of Scripture, if we're right, and that this is God's word to us, there's two things that jump out very quickly and very obviously. First of all, the Bible's trustworthy. If God took the time to make sure the words of Scripture were the correct ones and gave us the words of Scripture, then we can trust it. We can trust all of it. Okay? I can use the Bible as the foundation for my life and not go wrong. Second of all, it's got authority over me. The word used here is authoritative, which means the Bible can tell me what to do. There are some that like to pick and choose and throw out parts of the Bible because it doesn't quite agree with the way they feel. And they like other parts of the Bible because it makes them feel good. That doesn't work. You take the Bible or you leave the Bible. If you're going to take the Bible, it has authority and it is trustworthy. And you should allow that to guide you and to teach you. It's the words of God to you. All right, now how do we get the Bible? Some people say, well, I believe the Bible is true, but the Bible I have isn't the real Bible. That's how they get out of having to put themselves under its authority. Sure, the original Bible, when it was written, that was real. But that was, 2,000 years ago, and there's lots of mistakes in it now, and so we can't trust the copies we have. So to understand how the Bible was written or how it was transmitted to us, is very important. There were people called scribes. When you read the New Testament, who are the people that Jesus gets the most irritated with? Scribes and Pharisees, right?
over and over. It'll say the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who were scribes? What is a scribe? Scribes are not, this is not a type of person that's only known in biblical literature. A scribe was someone who, many scribes worked for kings and in kingdoms. They had to faithfully write down everything that the king said and then make copies of that to send out throughout the kingdom. Scribes were very important. We didn't have photocopiers back then. Can you imagine what would happen if the king made an edict, some type of command that he wanted everybody in the kingdom to follow, and a scribe made an error on one word, and it wound up saying the exact opposite of what the king meant? Can you imagine the chaos that would have happened? People would have lost their life, right? Heads would have rolled, as they say. So scribes were going to be the most exact people you know. Think of the most anal person you know, the most OCD person when it comes to making sure those English police that every time you say an English phrase wrong, they make sure to correct you. A scribe would have been 100 times more intense than that person, because their very life was in the balance if they made a mistake. Now, Jewish scribes, if you're going to behave like that for any king, can you imagine how you would feel if you were handling the very words of the king of all kings? Jewish scribes were incredibly painstaking in taking and copying the Bible. We say word for word. No, letter for letter. Yeah, at the time, we're talking the Old Testament. Absolutely. Okay. Every single letter exactly copied the right way. And even more than that, they would see space, space, T, T, H, H, E, E, like that. They also came up with a whole system. There were specific scribes, they call them the Masoretes, that came up with a system where the original writing didn't have any vowels in it. They put the vowels in. And they came up with a way that you could check a vowel. You're talking about 66 books. You know, I don't. One of these slides may tell you exactly how many characters that is. But they would count the characters. Let's say it's 10,000 characters. They would count to the 5,003rd character, and it would have to be the correct one or the whole scroll would get thrown out. Okay, can you imagine writing out longhand, copying somebody's work, and then going back to check yourself by counting all the words, or actually all the letters, and getting to the 5,000th letter, and if it's the wrong letter, just throw everything away that you've just done. Okay? They were better than a photocopier. Okay? They didn't make mistakes very much. All right, so biblical scholars, and in fact, they were so committed to their work and so sure of their faithful copies that they would burn the old scroll when they made a new one. That old scroll was no longer God's word. This was God's word. That then could be discarded because it would start to get frayed and things like that. Okay? That's why we don't have a lot of these original copies. If somebody goes, wow, you know, we don't find any original copies, they burned them. They didn't burn them because they wanted to hide things from you. They burned them because the new copy was so faithfully transmitted, there was no need for the old one. Okay? All right, now, original language were Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic appears in two of the books in just a few chapters. The majority is Hebrew. So you can actually, if you want to be able to see whether your English translation is anything like the original Hebrew, you can learn Hebrew and you can study it. And if you go to seminary, that's what they make you do. I quit before I had to take Greek, but I took all my Hebrew and I did that. Now, we'll get through this. I also want to tell you that there were other translations of the Bible
back before Jesus, translations of the Old Testament, there's what's called the Septuagint. Anybody ever heard of the Septuagint? Okay. It's sometimes, you'll see it as LXX. L in Roman numerals is 50, X is 10, and 10, so that's 70, because there were supposedly like 72 scholars that worked on it, and they copied, translated the Bible from English into Greek, because at the time, from Hebrew into Greek, because in the known world at the time, Greek was the spoken language. And so there were a lot of Greek-speaking Jews that needed a translation in Greek to be able to understand it more fully. So if you wonder, can we trust our modern English translations? Well, we have Hebrew manuscripts that they found from around 1000 AD and some before that, some pieces of it. We have pieces of manuscripts and full manuscripts from what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is actually before Jesus, that they were unearthed and they found all these things match up. They have the Greek that was written around 300 BC, 300 years before Jesus, and they find these all match up. So what we have is faithful. There are areas that don't quite make sense sometimes. We don't know whether if you know Hannah and Elkanah and the whole business before Samuel came. Hannah was Samuel's mom, and when Samuel is old enough to be taken to the temple, they give a sacrifice. That part of 1 Samuel, they're not sure if it means that there were three bulls that were sacrificed or whether three individuals sacrificed one bull. That's the type of problems that we have. There's no problem with a major doctrine. There are problems with minor things where you go, okay, what does that mean? They're not sure, things like that. And there's whole classes you can take at seminary if you're interested in that. You have to. All right, we're going to close in just a minute, but I want to talk about how do we get our English translations. There's a church that will not, they'll come into our neighborhood and try to get kids to go to their church. And when you say, well, we're a Baptist church too, they don't believe we're Christians. Anybody know why? We don't use the King James Bible. They will actually tell people that we're not really Christians because we don't use the King James Bible. Okay, so it's good to understand where the King James Bible came from and what's going on. King James Bible, King James I in the 1600s in England wanted a Bible in English. Before that, the Bible was in Latin. Okay, most people couldn't understand Latin, and that was good for the priests, because then they could tell the people what was in it instead of having to explain it all the time. Some people started translating in other languages. There were French translations here and there. There were a couple English translations. Those people that did that, by the way, were killed. The church did not allow that. When King James came along, he said, no, we're going to have a faithful translation in English. And he paid for the translation, got the translators. At the time, it was the very best translation, but it wasn't from the original Greek and Hebrew. It was actually from the Latin for the majority of it. Nowadays, we have more manuscripts, early manuscripts, than they had at the time. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls to look at. We have a lot of different ways to make sure that what is copied and translated is what was original. And we have lots of different reasons to translate. I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up a King James and read it. I can't make heads or tails of it. I tell people this. If you can read the King James, more power to you. I have a PhD. Now, it's in biology, not English, but I have a PhD, and I can't figure the King James out. I wasn't good at Shakespeare, and that's the type of English it is. Some people are good with that, but not me. So I need a translation that I can understand more. Now, honestly, if I'm hanging out with guys at the seminary, a lot of them are using translations that I would never use at this in this church. Why? Because a lot of the words that are used are scholarly words. You know, and it's written on a level of a college or a graduate student level.
I use the NIV here. Why? Because it's more of a common language. A lot of times when I hand somebody a Bible, I won't even give them the NIV because their English language understanding isn't good enough for the NIV, so I'll give them something else that makes it easier, like the New Living Translation. So what's the difference between all these? Some people try to say, well, that's not really God's word. That's not. No, it's just, it's the same starting point. You're starting with the Greek and Hebrew. You're translating it into English in a way that can be understood by people. So what's the difference between all the different Bibles? I've heard people say, well, you can't trust it. There's so many different Bibles. No. If you've ever tried to talk to somebody that spoke a different language, and they're trying to explain something to you in English, you'll find a lot of times they'll stop and say, how do you say this? Because there's many different ways that you can take one word into another word and different shades of meanings. That's different translations, but you can trust them, especially if you'll use a lot of different translations and see it. Right. And I think what you're getting at, too, though, is you're saying that these English Bibles are saying something different because of the different shades of meaning. Okay. Well, let me say a little bit more, and maybe this will help with whatever the question was. There's a range of translations. There are some that are called literal translations, like the King James. Very literal. That's why it's hard to read. Because they take the Hebrew and they use... By the way, Hebrew takes their nouns and verbs and things and puts them in the exact opposite order that English does. That's why sometimes when you're reading the King James, it seems really strange the way the sentence is constructed. That's because it's trying to go more closely to the original language. That's a literal translation. Another literal translation would be the New American Standard Bible, the RSV, the Revised Standard Bible. Those would be more on the literal translation side. Okay, and they're trying to say very close to the same structure of the original language. And those are going to be, I would say, if you're worried that the translation you're using may send you off on the wrong direction, go back and look at the New American Standard and see how, or even the ESV, which is what Brother Neil used this morning. Okay, go to one of those. Yeah, there's so many.
You just switch the translation.
On the other end, you have translations that are supposed to be easy to read. And they're trying to, like, the Living Bible. Some of the older folks remember the Living Bible. It's called a paraphrase. Okay, the Message. I would never preach from one of those Bibles. Okay, because that's not, it's not supposed to be there so that you can make sure things are exactly the way it was. They're written so that anybody can understand. And the Bible speaks more like a story. Okay? NIV is right in the middle of that. It's called what you call a dynamic equivalent. They're trying to weigh things to make it readable, but make sure it's true to the original language. There are times, well, I'll tell you, the NIV probably doesn't do a good job of translating this, and I'll point you to, I think the New American Standard probably does a better job if I've looked at the original language and read enough commentaries. Does that help? So, if there's a doubt in what you're reading. Okay, so how can I trust that if there's so many translations? Ask them how you could trust reading any book that the original writer wrote in a different language. Right? I mean, it's got to be translated.
Yeah, but you're not trusting any book with your life.
No, but still. But still, we trust that translators understand the language and can translate it into English.
Even with all the various translations, is not the basic message?
Yes. Because the message hasn't changed.
Even with the concordance, look at the original word, see what that original word meant, see if it's translated correctly.
Can I have 5 more minutes?
Neil.
Yes.
So if you go to BibleHub.com, you automatically go to that site, whatever
could actually measure them against each other.
It's all the same thing with different orders. We'll say big, huge, large, very big.
Yeah, Biblos.com does it as well. Bible Gateway, cell phones, you can measure them up against. Do you? A Bible program?
Well, no, it's a cloud Bible.
Huh.
And it gives you each one. It'll say down King James says this, NIV says this.
And honestly, most Sunday school teachers that have taught, especially if they're teaching adults, will sit down with several translations to make sure it's coming across. Okay, lastly, how can we interpret? How can we interpret what the Bible is saying? Because I've had people say, well, that's what it means to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. Shouldn't there be a way that we can study the Bible that we get the true meaning out of it and not a lot of gray area? And so there's a bunch of different methods that have come out, and the one that is the safest and most consistent and tried and true method is the grammatical historical method. And what this says is the grammar is very important and the history is very important, and you need to study them before you can know how to apply the passage. Now, what does this mean? This means that those who are going to study this, so let's say you get to a passage, most of the Bible, you read it, it makes plain sense. I mean, seriously, most of it you read through, and it, you're not going to like go off into a ditch with it. But at your level, okay? But when you first started reading the Bible, I guarantee it wasn't that way. So most of it, if we sit down, it's easy to read through. This is what gets me upset sometimes, because I have some Catholic friends that will tell me, well, you can't know what the Bible means and this, that, and the other. You got to let the church decide for you. No, I don't. I can sit down and we'll sit down together, and I guarantee you that it's plain for the majority of it. Now, there may be sections. So the sections that are most difficult, how can we know what the meaning is? Well, you trust people who know the language, or you learn the language yourself, and you look at the grammar of the words being used. You compare them to how those words are used in that language in other places, and know that, you know, like you mentioned pain, okay? So if the term pain is in there, how do I know it's a window pane, or how do I know, what was the other types of pain that you talked about? Physical pain, okay? Well, look at the spelling, but look at the context. If it's talking about a window, it's the window pane. It's not your personal pain, right? Right. But how many people, when they decide to take a verse of Scripture, don't keep the grammatical context of the rest of the passage in mind? And they make it say things that it doesn't say. So anytime anybody's trying to prove something to you, giving you a Scripture passage or a Scripture verse, go back and read the whole passage. Is it really saying that? You can tell by the context. Brother Neil and I were talking, I told him about when Mormons came to my house. They were showing me how there's like four heavens in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember what passage it is, 14 or 15. There's four heavens. And I look at this and I said, wait, look at these verses, like five verses ahead that has nothing to do with it. They didn't want to look at those verses. They're like, no, you got to look at this verse. I'm like, yeah, but the Apostle Paul has an argument that he has been using up to this point. No. Look at those verses. It says that. So you can make it say whatever you want if you take it out of context. This is one thing I tell people about Job. A lot of people try to quote Job's friends. I say, you understand that God slammed Job's friends and told them they were wrong. So you got to be really careful. What you're going to say is something you should live by if you're taking it out of context. Grammatical context, very important. How is the word used? How is the passage used? Look at the way it's used in the book. Look at the way it's used in the whole Old Testament and then the New Testament. And then also what we call the historical content. Remember that these were real people that lived, that
this was written about and written to understand why it was written, it's a good idea to understand the history of that people. You can take things wildly out of context. In America, we like to do that. We divorce things from their past all the time. You can't do that when you're studying the Bible. Okay. Yeah. Actually, it is. So I'm putting together these laptops for the pastors in Hanlai. And so I found a Bible program, a free Bible program in Spanish. And I found out there's like 60 Spanish translations of the Bible for this thing. No. Some of them are the same, but most of them are very different things I've never heard of. And so I found that to be very interesting. Every language, you're going to see that in. So, okay, and then here's understand the type of literature that you're looking at. I've heard people say, you have to take the Bible literally. Yes, except when it's not supposed to be taken literally. Right? One of Coach's favorite verses is that under the shadow of your wings, Lord, right? Pray, keep us under the shadow of your wings. Is God a chicken? Okay, I can't take that passage literally. Does God really have wings, even though the scripture describes that? No, that's what we call figurative language. And I've had arguments with people. I've tried not to be in this argument. I get sucked in this argument where they take figurative language and try to make it literal. And I just look at them like, can't you really? You can't see that this is figurative. This is not meant to be taken literal. You know, and the Bible, if you understand what we call the genres, the different classes of literature, you don't fall in that trap. But so many people fall into that trap. Okay. Let me close this before Shay has my head. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to understand how to read it and understand it and apply it to our lives. In Christ, I pray this. Amen.